good that I have a recorder in my briefcase for Woodburn. That way we get recorded today. Once in a while, that's handy. Sometimes I wonder why I carry it. But anyway, we have, I was looking here, we have 24 hours of material already on the recorder from the Woodburn material, because that's where I use that most of the time. Let's pray, and then we will move into another part of our study of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for the days we spent in that first epistle of Peter. We have found much there that has been a blessing, and we trust that you will, by your Spirit, will cause us to remember those important things. We're grateful, too, for the prospect of being led on into the second epistle, and we trust that the time we spend there might also be edifying. We're intrigued at the different kind of negative problems that exist that made that letter necessary, and we're thankful that those things that are addressed in that first epistle were able to continue and to have that fortitude that it was necessary to go move on in the times of persecution. May you bless us now as we study in this area, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I passed out to most of you, I didn't get all the kids, the translation of 1 Peter. That's the translation without all the language stuff, but it has, I took out all the parsing and everything, and so it's a translation of all five chapters of 1 Peter. So if you keep this kind of thing, it will give you a reference point. If you have the outlines from the messages, you have all of the parsing that goes with these messages, and if you wanted to bribe me, I could probably give you a translation with the parsing. Since when I did this, I took all of it out and on a separate document and did all of the adjustments in that. It's not the greatest translation in the world. It's a literal translation. And so because it is literal, it becomes a value because I try to emphasize some things that you might not pull out of the text. Because of the English translation as it is in whatever version you use. So that's there. I didn't get it done because of Kirkland last week. It wasn't done, so this is my way of saying goodbye to 1 Peter as I hand that to you, and hello to 2 Peter. I debated whether to take an interlude between these two books. Every time in an expository series, there is a certain amount of extra work that's involved when we shift into the beginning, or we move into the beginning of another expository segment. Because there's introductory material, I want to limit the amount of introductory material that we will do in this, but there's some very important things. So today, we're going to deal with the background kinds of material, and then next week we are planning to do an overview of the emphases of 2 Peter. At this point, my intention is to give you an outline, whether I will give you my seminary outline, which would be very easy for me to do, or some other outline, of 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, we looked at five chapters. In 1 Peter, those five chapters were 105 verses long. And it took us about a year and a half to get through that. So we spent some time in that, and there were places where they're probably more practical than others. But we wanted to cover so you had a sense of what that book was all about. Now, in 2 Peter, we have a new set of problems. When you think of 1 Peter, think persecution. When we come to 2 Peter, we're going to talk about something that at the core of 2 Peter is going to deal with issues related to false teachers. And it's interesting that God permitted those saints that we saw in 1 Peter to suffer the way they did. And he tries to encourage them in that. And now he comes in this book, he's going to deal with issues not from outside, but more from inside that group of believers. And we'll be looking at that, and that's really next week's message where we want to go. The problems with 2 Peter, this little book of three chapters, only has 61 verses. It's not very long. It's interesting. It has some very, very intriguing things, and I'm debating how far to take you with some of it, because it's there's a lot of interesting things that I could do with you with it, because I've worked in these areas at other times, and it might give me an opportunity to talk to you about some of the extra biblical books because of some of the references that are in this book. One of the descriptions of Sheol and the compartments of Sheol is unique to 2 Peter, and that involves a place called Tartarus, and Tartarus is only found in a verb in 2 Peter chapter 2. And that could lead us into a little bit of material that relates to the Old Testament apocryphal book, not one of the books that are canonical by the Roman Church, but rather a book that was written outside called the Book of Enoch. And there's some interesting things there. Back in seminary days, I had the opportunity to sit down and translate segments of the Book of Enoch because of 2 Peter in a paper that I had to write then. But as we look at this book, we're going to see essentially, this is an open. There's an open confrontation with what it says by those who are so-called scholars today. We have an assault, and it's really interesting because in going back and working through the introduction, I knew there was a big number of people that did not like Peter as an author. They deny Petrine authorship. And so they assault the book. And when I say many, modern scholarship, that is liberal scholarship, I'm talking about theologically liberal, who deny the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, they are quick to say that this book was not written by Peter. And so they say, and you say, well, look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say? The first words in the text are Simon Peter. I mean, it says Simon Peter. If you ever look at a Greek text, it says Simon Peter. And so they have to deny that that's true. And the way they do that, if they accept it as part of the canon, is they say that there was a person who fraudulently, or for literary purposes, used Peter's name. And so you have this... And then the word that they like to use is pseudonym. This is a lying representation, and he didn't write it at all, but somebody else used his name. If that is the case, we are going to waste our time working in 2 Peter, because that denies the inspiration of God's word. And so I have a pile of commentaries that I went through the shuffle this week so that I would have What I do is when I get through my work, usually when I'm going verse by verse, I've translated, I've done everything. Last thing I ever do with a message is I read along and see what's going on in the commentaries. If I've done my job, generally, I have done everything they've done in the commentaries. If I've done it right. Now, I have a high standard for myself in that matter. And so that's when I find out I'm not doing certain things, I go and try to correct that in my study. And so, essentially, they say the writer of the book that's given the name 2 Peter is deliberately using Peter's name to make his writing acceptable. And, you know, that happens often in fiction, where people will use somebody's name and write as though someone else was writing it. I kind of smiled. I got an email from Grant that had click over for a pseudographic kind of thing, only it wasn't John Bunyan. It was a modern parable on the relationship, like Pilgrim's Progress. And it was kind of an interesting document where you had to know Pilgrim's Progress in order to know some of the things that were done in it. And so it told me very quickly who the audience was that this was addressing. The journey toward the Celestial City in this book was by Train. I mean, this little article was by Train. And Pilgrim's Progress, there were no trains existing in John Bunyan today. But he played off with some thoughts, which is not a problem necessarily. But to use somebody's name and to say that I don't like history or historical novels that will represent somebody's thinking. I just, not too long ago, a year ago or so, read a book on King Tut. And it was done by a well-known author. And it represented Tut's thinking and the thinking of those around about him. And it was funny, when this book was done and was put on the market, there came from the Egyptian Department of Antiquities some essentially release of papers that they said proved the book wrong. Because the book indicated that Tut, as a young person, was very bright, but ugly and very independent. And there were people in his administration who had essentially him assassinated. And this book that I read went through the various conditions they found his mummy in, and the issues of the big thing was a blow on the back of the head where his skull was broken. And if he, you know, how do you fall off a horse and have an impact in that small? The odds are really not very good that you would happen to fall on a stone that would be the right size of a normal weapon and have it kill you. So they do this. This is something that happens. There are a lot of books that way that relate to the Bible. We're going through a period, I think we're probably close to the end of it, the last 10 years or so, where there are a lot of books written about the secret books of the Bible, the books that aren't included in the Bible. You know, the Gospel of Thomas had a very, very important role, and there are 3 or 4 books written on that that are available in popular press. And these kinds of books that were not part of what we call the canon. The word canon has the idea of that which is established. In order to make the 66 books of the Bible, these books went through a very careful scrutiny, and most of them were readily accepted. 2 Peter is one book that had probably the greatest resistance to its inclusion in the canon. And the reason was, well, there were a number of reasons. One of the reasons was some had attributed it to someone other than Peter. Well, we're going to look at some of the things within the book that demonstrate that this is Peter. And so what happens, they say that this writer who wrote the book had to go to events in Peter's life and make inferences so they would make this legitimate, or make it appear legitimate. And so we're going to look at some of those things. But the bottom line is that if you say that Peter did not write 2 Peter, that you deny verbal inspiration. If it belongs in the canon, and I really believe that God governed what was placed in these pages of the Bible, and I understand the processes that went through, and Peter was one of 2 Peter was one of the last books accepted, and the reason for that was because it was not in circulation so much, and you have references to it after. The earlier references are late 100s A.D. And so you have these references, and then even some of the references, like Papias was a guy who wrote around 200, and he referred to the second book that Peter wrote, and though some have questioned it, or it was kind of it's a weird statement in what he has to say. And so the matter of verbal inspiration and the canonicity of this book, it's funny, those who deny Petrine authorship will include it in the canon, many of them, in this matter. And so I want to take God's word for what it says. You know, it's interesting when you go back to 1 Peter, how he started that, and they don't have much question about that. In 1 Peter, what does it say in his introduction? It simply says, Peter, an apostle. Just uses the single name Peter. And then he has Simon Peter, and we're going to talk about that because I don't think it hurts us to understand some of the background. That's why we went to John's Gospel and where Christ changed his name. That is, by the way, the word stone there is the only time Petros is translated stone. Or is it the only? Now that I think about it, thou art Petros, you are Peter. Yeah, in the King James. It's the only time it's translated stone in the King James. And you'll notice it says being. We're going to get there. Why do I want to talk about it now? So it's interesting. Those who have problems with Peter want to sabotage it as a book in the canon. They want to sabotage what it teaches. It's kind of interesting. These very individuals have no prospect of being involved in the last verse of the book. And when I say that, many of those deny the Christ's deity, they deny the gospel, they have questions with resurrection, and so how can they grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is described in the last book, last chapter, verse of the book? And so it's really interesting to me when I see it. Now, when you open a commentary on the book of 2 Peter, or look at them, you will have commentaries that have 1 and 2 Peter. I have a stack that just have 1 and 2 Peter. I have a few, a limited number. The ICC commentary has 1 and 2 Peter in Jude. Then there are other commentators that have written on 1 Peter, but they don't have a commentary on 2 Peter, but have done a commentary on 2 Peter, but they include it as 2 Peter and Jude, and they put them together. Some commentators are going to change the order around, and we're going to talk a little bit about it as we go, because Jude has similar material. I have a chart that I did for my use to work the grammar of the core of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and I use it for my own, for my information. I like to do that so I have it in hand, and it's kind of interesting. It'll look worse than it is if I showed it to you, because I went through and highlighted words that are found, and you know, I have a chart like this, and what is it, 6 pages long, and I'm comparing it. Well, do you have, I mean, unless you were interested in this kind of thing, it would do you no good, because I want the Greek comparison. And then I pulled a couple of translations. And it's really interesting. See how spotty it is? I mean, you've got Greek, and you don't have big sections of any of this that they attribute to either Jude copying Peter or Peter copying Jude. Because that's not the case. So it's really interesting because they say that there's a relationship between these two books. Yes, there is a relationship. Both books deal with false teachers. When you deal with false teachers, what do? You describe them. You're going to use some common information. It's interesting that Jude uses 3 examples out of the Old Testament. And Peter uses 1 of those same 3. And it makes sense. You know, if I'm thinking about false teachers and false prophets in relationship to the Old Testament, who am I going to think about besides, I mean, as far as going well back? And the guy I'm going to think about is a guy who had a problem with Baal Peor in the end, and his name is Balaam. And Balaam is used as an illustration. Remember, he was going to for hire. And we have information in these two little epistles concerning Balaam. We don't have any Old Testament. And Balaam, he went for money to curse Israel. But God wouldn't let him. Jehovah intervened and he would try to curse Israel. And instead, he'd stand up and he'd make them burn all of these animals and, you know, make them go to the bank and bring a whole lot of money out and spend it so that the project would work. And then he'd stand up and prophesy. And God wouldn't let him curse. He only blessed Israel every time, and the king got pretty unhappy about that, and we understand that story. We'll be working that story a little bit. I don't know whether I want to take the trip through Balaam or not. I did a series many years ago on the prophecies of Balaam. The prophecies that came out when he went to bless, he ended up giving prophecy. He's called a prophet. And he was a prophet of God. He was a believer who ended up going totally the wrong way, and he died in battle with the enemies of Israel. And it's kind of interesting. And that's, again, not where I really want to go. But you see, there are some illustrations of this. That for the false teachers, they come in, they sabotage the work of God. False teachers have a direct relationship to Satan. They lie. They lie all over the place. Did you know that after Tuesday, that people are still going to lie? There hasn't been a collection of all the lying possible that will carry on after Wednesday. And it just is amazing in the matter as far as, I mean, lie after lie after lie. I mean, proven to be so. The Argonian has this thing, if you read it at all, they talk about lies and half-lies or partial truths, and then they have their pants on fire section. And there are a whole lot of them they list in there as pants on fire sections that there are some that should be listed in that too. I had to smile at one of the things they said about a certain candidate who said he was, they said he wasn't, didn't present the sales tax as a possibility. And there are tapes over and over of him wanting a sales tax. And so the Argonian said that was a lie. And there was documentation. Oh, let's see. How do we say it? Anyway, something you could hear. These teachers are lying teachers. They're satanic in nature, and it's going to be interesting. Now, I want to talk about a title or a guy's name. We did this history of Peter back in 1 Peter. I went through some of his history. But it's interesting that he would address this book And I'm here to tell you, it is difficult to establish an order of how you want to, I wanted to present this. The reason it's difficult is because you'd like to determine the audience, and you don't have those five parts of Asia, or of Turkey, let's call it Turkey, make it modern, those five places, you don't have it. When you look at verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. He doesn't tell you where they are. You don't have a verse that says, written from Babylon in 2 Peter. We do in 1 Peter. You just have this line that talks about those who have obtained like precious faith. And so it's kind of interesting when we try to say, well, who are these people? I don't think it helps us a lot, one way or another, to know more about Peter without knowing his audience. And I went ahead and did Peter first because I wrestled this all week long, trying to figure out how, in which order. But it was kind of funny. I had to set up on the computer, had this message all done, generally, and I said, I may come back and shuffle points. And so I left it the way it was, and I hope you can figure out what I'm trying to do with it. Let me say it simply, I believe the audience is the same audience. We'll look at the reason in just a bit. And so he's identified as Simon Peter. Simon Peter. The word Simon, if you are aware of the news and key figures in Israel, you will recognize a person named Shimon Peres. He was one of the prime ministers of Israel. Shimon. That's Simon. Shimon. It comes from the verb shaman. And shaman means to hear, to listen. And there are a lot of people that must have really cried a lot of babies or something. I don't know. You have a lot of shamaning, a lot of hearing going on. Elisha. You've got a number of names that come off of that root. And it's interesting. Shimon was a fairly well-known Jewish name. There are a number of instances. It was kind of funny when I was working on this and I was thinking it through. I was out of the house and working, and I didn't have any of my Hebrew tools with me. You know, I didn't have a place to grab. All I have to do is pull a book off the shelf and I can give you all of the lists. And I had left most of my tools, and I was working as I was out and doing some other things. But Simon means hearing. The word Simon is found 50 times in the New Testament. That word is found in the four Gospels and Acts and here. It's interesting who uses this name, Simon. And that's his Hebrew name. He was born Simon. He wasn't born Peter. It's interesting who uses the name of those these Jews who became disciples of Jesus. They tended to like to use Simon. And that was seemed to be important to them. We know he was the son of Jonah, or Jonas, or John, depending on how you want to translate it. And back in John chapter 21, it's funny that the Lord uses this in that crucial part of Peter's experience. I've often wondered in Peter's mind what came to dominate his thinking in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Was it when his name was changed and we read about it in John 1? Was it in his denials? You know, we try to put ourselves in his sandals, don't we? What would be the most memorable thing we had in our life? And you say, well, when he denied Christ 3 times, I just would never forgive myself. You know, you think of that. Or is it here in John chapter 21? In John chapter 21, essentially Jesus says to Peter, you know, you've got a job to do, Peter. And I want you to understand that job is a job that's going to be very important. And in John 21, he identifies him by his Jewish pedigree. And in John 21, we begin in verse 15. And it says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" So Jesus addresses him and he says, "Simon, son of Jonas." And Peter said to him, "Yea, Lord, you know that I am fond of you." And I'm going to translate between phileo and agape in that way. I'm going to translate agape love, and I'm going to use the other fond. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." And so here he is given a responsibility. He just says, "Feed my lambs." Jesus saith unto him, Peter, a second time, "Simon of Jonas, son of Jonas." So he uses this identity and this tag. He uses his Jewish name and his Jewish pedigree. What is not used here is the normal kind of handle. It would be Shimon bar Jonas. Or Jonah. Start with a yo. Yod. You know what the word Jonah means? I always like it because it's a fun word. Jonah is the Hebrew word, and it's the word dove. And so you can remember that easy because Jonah flew the coop, didn't he? He was a dove that flew the coop. And so here he's the son of Jonas. And he says, "Do you love me?" And Simon responded back, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest it. I'm fond of you." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He changes the word feed. He says, "Shepherd my sheep here. Shepherd them." 17. He saith unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas," or of Jonas, "lovest thou me?" I've got to read the Greek. "Are you fond of me?" Peter was grieved, because he said unto him a third time, "Are you fond of me?" And he said unto me, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I am fond of you." And Jesus said unto him, "Shepherd my sheep." Now I've got to double check my eyes here. Shepherd. Okay. So you see, in those occasions, he calls him Simon of Jonas. He uses his technical Hebrew title. Do you realize in the Hebrew language, generally back in antiquity, you did not have a family surname? A family surname? Technically, what could have happened in Christ? You could say, Jesus, the son of Joseph. You could have been Bar or Ben of Joseph. And you could have gone bar, clear back to Judah. And so that was the family name. Ultimately, in the Old Testament, was the tribe you were from, but you didn't use it that immediate. So your first and last name was often Bar or Bat, whoever. So if you were a lady, you were a Bat. On it, I'd rather pronounce a Bath. But I notice in Israel, even though it doesn't have the dot in it, they translate it Bat in that matter. It's kind of interesting. That's a violation of classical Hebrew grammar. Now, it's interesting the two words that are used to describe him as to how he was identified. He was called or said to be, Simon was said to be Peter. Now, let's go back to Matthew. And I want to look at some of these. I'm not going to look at them all, but in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, Matthew says, and he does this on two occasions, he says that Peter was said to be, Simon was said to be Peter. And that's 4:18. of Matthew. And it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, said Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting into the sea, for they were fishers." Now, it's kind of interesting. This account is rather intriguing, because Jesus had evidently already named Simon Peter. It's a matter of putting these together. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, he says, the word legal means to say or to speak. We could say spoken of. I try to keep it slim, and it's hard to keep it slim in the way it's handled. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is said to be Peter," and spoken of as Peter. So that word is used there. Now the word call makes more sense to me. And the word called that I have in your notes is epikaleo, which means is called upon him. And the person who uses this is Luke. And let's just look at Luke chapter 10. It happens three times in 10. Luke chapter 10, and it has this name called upon him. In Acts chapter 10, and we're looking to begin at verse 5. It says, "And now send men to Joppa," and he's talking to Cornelius in this context. He says, "Now Cornelius, you send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, who is called, whose name is called upon him, Petros," Peter. And so this is very, very important thing. Hyperdispensationalists have a terrible time understanding chapter 10, but they want to make Peter the head of a separate church, many of them, not all of them. I had a call from Arizona yesterday, and they asked me about a guy named Les Feldick. And I was not, I wouldn't say I was unkind. Well, I said, "Oh yeah, he's a hyper-dispensationalist." And this person was going to tell me how wonderful the guy was. And he said, "Well, he believes in dispensations." And I said, "Yeah, and he doesn't believe that the church starts in Acts, chapter 2. And so I hope the way I handled it alerted that person to some doctrinal problems. Because Feldick has those. He's on cable, by the way. Okay, the next time this word called upon is in verse 18. It says, let's look at 17. "And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, men which were sent from Cornelius had an inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was called, had called upon him Peter, lodged therein." It's kind of interesting that God would use this as the kind of the code, so they knew that this was the right Simon. You know, I mean, it was that had called upon him. Same thing occurs in verse 32, where it says, "Send therefore to Joppa," and this is a recounting of what went on from Cornelius, "and call here Simon, who has been called upon him, Peter." And let's read on. "He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside." And the more specific. Well, there's a good reason to say called upon, because he was staying in the house of a Simon. And his Hebrew name was Simon. And so the one is called Peter, and that was very specific. Peter is a name that it's the idea of a pebble or a small stone. Petros. Now I'm going to give two words, and we're not going to go back to Matthew to talk about this, but we could. Petros is a small stone. A large stone is Petra. There's a city, it's an Abyssinian city, south of the Dead Sea and to the east, that's called Petra. It's also called Sila. It's called Sila in the Arabic form of it, and it means cliff or crag. It's a huge stone. It's a Gibraltar stone. It's a huge stone. And he says, when Christ talks to Peter, he says, "Upon thou art Petros, you're a little pebble. Upon this Petra, and whoops, I didn't gesture like I'm sure he did. You know, you are Petros. Jesus, I'm sure Christ had a great set of gestures. You are Petra. Upon this Petra, you're Petros, you're the little pebble, upon this Petra I will build my church. There's a difference in the Greek there. And it's, yeah, they're from the same root, but the difference is size. And it's really obvious when we look at it. It's, his name is found 162 times in the New Testament. A very important character. We think of the weak Peter. We think of the impetuous Peter. We think of a Peter who was kind of out of control a lot of the time. And I hope after looking at 1 Peter, we looked at Peter, the stable guy, the guy who had it all together. And I trust that's true in this book too. Because the way he handles persecution in the first book, and in this book, the way he handles the issues of those invasive people who come in as or from within that are false teachers. And we'll be looking at some of that. We read John chapter 1 and verse 42. And in Mark 3, it says in verse 16, and we're not going to go back and look at these because I know the time and whatever I want to go. It says he gave the name Peter to him in Mark 6. He gave it to him. Gave him that name. I want to put it that way because that's what it says in the Greek. In Luke chapter 16, it says, who is also named Peter. And the word onomos, which is a word for name, in a verb form, is used there. And so he is named Peter. Not a lot of people have names given to them later. It's interesting if you happen to do, as I do, I tend to read obituaries. My name wasn't there this morning, so I'm here. No, I don't always read it for that purpose. But it's always interesting to see what I learn from reading obituaries, even though the Oregonian has shrunk them. And it's hard to, it'd be interesting to know. I learn a lot. I've learned of people who I should have known that I didn't. I've learned of people that I wish I had known that I haven't from reading obituaries. You know, it's kind of interesting. You say, well, God hasn't let me meet some of these people. And it would be really fun to have been acquainted with some, especially those who have been in the Lord's work that are mentioned. We have quite a few in our area here. Today, in the Oregonian obituaries, I don't think there was one that I saw that was either a pastor or a missionary. Often on Sundays, because they have the fat obituaries on Sundays. That happened. I don't see it. But when you look at obituaries, once in a while you will see somebody that says in their obituary, Robert so-and-so-and-so-and-so. But there's a word right after Robert. Robert, quote, Bob. You know, the family who writes the obituaries initially wants to let other people know that the person is deceased. And if they were at work, they probably didn't know this person as Robert, but they knew him as Bob. And so they will do that with quotes. I'm trying to remember the name. Today there was one of those. A lady. What's Meg? The short form for was Megan?
Margaret.
There we go. It was Margaret. Yeah, and so they did the Meg thing. It was that way. And it's kind of interesting. See, I couldn't remember that because it was short. Like Beth is often the short for Elizabeth and Liza and, my mother-in-law hated all of those other little names. She'd just as soon be called Babe instead of being called anything to do with Elizabeth. which was interesting in that matter. Okay. So Peter had this name, and it's identified, and we looked at where it came from in our scripture reading. He's called Simon Peter together 18 times in the New Testament. When I say 18 times as Simon Peter, of all of those occurrences of Simon, you see they're not always with Peter. And sometimes they're not put together like that. There's Simon named Peter, or Simon called Peter, that kind of thing. You will notice something interesting to me at least it was, that a majority of them are found in John's Gospel. Because of the 18 times, he's called Simon Peter in Matthew and in Luke once each. In 2 Peter here, it's the one time, so three. The rest of the 18 are in John's Gospel. And you say, so what? John knew him as Simon Peter. Just don't forget how he related to John. You had John and Andrew and Peter. They were the big fishermen. They had worked together. They were raised together. John knew him before he became Peter. Andrew knew him before he became Peter. And so he would use the handle that he had been using in Capernaum and up in Bethsaida, that name would be the one that would be familiar to someone that close to him. And so John does that in his writings. So why in the world would Peter use Simon Peter instead of Peter in the second letter? I think the reason that he uses it in the first letter, it's very clear that he identifies with them with his position. But I think Simon Peter is used here for maybe one of two reasons, and this is some speculation. These are all Jews. They would have identified with his Jewishness more, and they may have had a touch in the Jewish community. Remember where he came from? He came from the church in Jerusalem. They knew him as Simon Peter. What would they call him in the church in Jerusalem? I think he uses it because there are false teachers coming in, so they want to see his authority, and he mentions he is an apostle, without a question. The other reason I think he uses Simon Peter is, now I just am losing it, Jewishness? Come on. I said I'll remember that, and it just bucked me, and I had it. I turned him around, and I lost it. Anyway, Simon Peter. Oh, I mean, the other reason I think relates to that problem, that he is making certain they know exactly who he is. Familiarity from Jerusalem, and they knew him exactly as an apostle. When he writes as Simon Peter, in this matter that affects somebody inside the church, not outside, he'll use Simon Peter because he came from the church in Jerusalem. Always remember there's an important passage that we need to keep back in the back of our minds. That's Acts 15. And Acts 15 is the council in Jerusalem. And that's where Peter was. You would expect Peter, if he was the Pope, to have overridden a lot of things. But you know who did the overriding? Because somebody had to override Peter. And that was James. James overrode him there. And so they limited that. I think Peter wanted to join with the majority and say, okay, the Gentiles are going to have to do some of these Jewish things. And they cut down to next to none, and that was important. These two books use some interesting words, and I didn't want to take the time to go and do a big comparison, but I thought I'd pick a few. In 2 Peter, we come to that word precious, the word precious faith. That word does not occur very often. And so it's early. And so in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, have obtained a like precious faith. That's an unusual kind of word, this word precious. It comes from a common word, but it's a compound word. This word precious We saw a word, the word precious, and it comes from the same root in 1:7 of 1 Peter. That the trial of your faith may be more precious, and he uses this word precious with a different beginning. But you see, the precious concept is here. It's the same root. Then we look at verse 9 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, receiving, whoops, that's not the word I want, I mean the place I want to go. Precious, precious, precious. Oop. Cross that one out. Why didn't I have that? Okay, we'll skip it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. I don't know if you remember when we started this segment. Grace and peace be multiplied to you was found in 1 Peter 1:1, and it is also found over in 1 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied. When we were there, let me remind you of something that I mentioned then, and that is, I said, generally, you're going to see grace and peace is to you. You have a verbalist clause, and Peter uses be multiplied. These are the only two places where this combination is found. And someone will say, well, this lying writer just copied 1 Peter. You know, that's what they'll say about all of this. This idea of being without spot or blemish in 1:19 of 1 Peter, it says, that's what happens when I'm trying to go back and forth between two passages. 1:19 says it. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and unspotted, without blemish and without spot. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he uses this combination. This is just a little flavor of some of the things that are unique to him. He says, spotless, without spot, and blameless at the end of verse 14. Turns it around with the same two words that are not very common anywhere else. There are a lot of things in here that tell you it's probably Peter writing. As many times as I've read through 1 Peter and translated through 1 Peter, working in 2 Peter, I'm seeing more and more familiarity with who he is. Yeah, it's more cumbersome. I mentioned as we concluded 1 Peter that Silvanus was the amanuensis, was a scribe, and he may have done polishing on some of Peter's grammar. But the Greek is definitely harder in 2 Peter, and we'll relate to that. Now, there are a couple things that it would take a pretty clever thought to do this, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14 is where I really needed to go. Let me correct that. Verse 14. I was going to say, it's not that far up. It says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He said, I'm ready to throw this tent down. I'm ready to see this body planted in the cemetery. And it's interesting, Peter did live quite a long time afterwards, and that prediction was made back in that section we were reading in John chapter 21. When Christ anticipated, and those people who said, well, the rapture didn't come until Peter died, so it couldn't be imminent. Peter could have died 2 seconds before the rapture if he was going to make it happen at that time, and we understand that. But 21:18 of John says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked where you would. But when you shall be old, and he did predict old age, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where you do not desire to go. This spake he, signing, pointing a sign at what death he should glorify God. So he says, when you're old, You're not going to go where you want to go. And tradition says that Peter was crucified. It's tradition. We don't have a verse. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he insisted he didn't want to be crucified like his Savior. If he had been crucified upside down, it would have been a very gracious thing compared the other way. He would have died differently. A cross death was the normal crucifixion, whether it was on a stake or a regular cross. Either way, it was by suffocation. You just couldn't breathe anymore because of the stress that was on the body. Doing it upside down, you would black out. How long do you have to be upside down before you black out? We're all a little different, aren't we? When the blood rushes to our brains and that sort of thing, and we would black out, and then death could take place when he was in a state of being unconscious in that. But we don't know. And as I mentioned before, if you're interested at all in looking at some of those traditions, Fox's Book of Martyrs gives a story of each of the apostles that died in persecution. And you remember there's only one of the 12 that didn't die that way, and that was John. He died of old age in that matter. And so he talks about Christ telling him of his death, and there was a prediction. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and I just promised last time, because we had a glimpse of transfiguration, that we're going to spend some time on the transfiguration, because it is more extensive in 2 Peter 1, where he was an eyewitness. He was with with James and John, who went and saw Christ and the glimpse of divine glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we will look at that in more detail. I think in this case that there is a marker here that gives us a hint that this was written to the previous recipients of a letter. In verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The second letter, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So I think inside the book we have a pretty good support for the fact that Peter wrote it. I don't think somebody was trying to fraudulently put off some... Why would somebody who was trying to foist off some kind of doctrine warn about false teachers in this matter? So I believe that these are the same recipients of the first letter. This second letter, I am writing to you. Interesting the emphasis there, I am writing to you. You don't have a reference to Silvanus or someone helping him. And to read it in his handwriting. And as one ages, the handwriting changes on it. It's kind of interesting when I read my notes anymore. It's funny that there are times I can't read my notes. And there are times that are just as easy as can be. And maybe I find when I just kind of back off and I'm just jotting a note, I kind of scribble. And it's hard to read. I was looking at my signature. I was thinking, I sent my ballot in. And I was thinking, they're going to compare this signature with the signature that I gave them 30 years ago. And I'm thinking, what are they going to do with my signature? Is my vote going to count? I was honestly concerned. And my concern is, I don't know how I signed it 30 years ago. Did I sign my full name, including my middle name, or did I use my middle initial? What will they do if I sign with... And if I sign then with just my middle initial, which is the way I normally will sign, what will they do with my ballot? You know. But as we get older, it's kind of interesting. I don't think Peter had any problems with his grammar with his age. But he wrote it to arouse their sincere faith. I like that concept. That I translated it in 3:1. To stir up, to arouse them. Wake them up and get them going. That was the idea. I put in the notes, I want to read the English Standard Version, which is a 2001 version. This now is the second letter that I am writing to you. He uses a present tense verb, and they translate it nicely. Beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. And that's the word sincere. We'll get there. It's a nice little word. It doesn't occur a huge number of times, but it's that word that says, well, today we could have a pot that's patched with wax outside and it would remain that way, but if the sun came out and it got hot, the wax would melt and you'd see the flaw. And we'll see that's what that word means. And so he knows without a question that they have shared in his matter of faith. Peter's had something to do with them. Now, when was this book written? We don't know. It's interesting when you read dates. I have read dates from 63 to 68. There's a little question. It's funny to have a date dependent upon the death of an emperor. We understand that Peter died, and again we're working with some tradition, that Peter died under the persecutions of Nero. Nero died in 68 A.D. or 67. There's some question, but generally it's accepted 68. So Peter couldn't have lived longer than Nero if Nero died and it was in his persecutions that he died. Peter may have written this letter from jail. We don't know. It's possible. It has been suggested. And so if Peter died during Neronian persecution, then, he's an old man, true. It's interesting you think about it. He may have died before Paul, and there's always a little discussion about that. In Rome, I believe he was in Rome. Doesn't make him the Pope. Doesn't make him the first bishop of Rome. I believe he was there. Peter, if there were some other letters of Peter, describing what happened to him after Acts 15, we could have some very, very interesting letters, but they were not, God didn't use him in that way. It was like the letters he wanted in the canon were late in his life. But I'm sure that the places Peter had been, and we talked about his possibility of going through that area where this first letter was written, he might have had many, many things in the matter. I don't think I'm going to say a whole lot about the comparison between Peter and Jude. We will do some in the series. I did a point on it. This was kind of a tag on that I didn't, it's always an issue. Who copied who? Did they get it from a common source? What was a common source? If there was a common source, can you demonstrate it? No. So, who copied who? Did Peter copy Jude or did Jude copy Peter? It all involves concepts. It's not an involvement of words. There's a similar idea, similar concepts. When there are problems and there are issues, you can have somebody writing with the same set of, or same kinds of problems on one side of the country and the other, and there's going to be a great deal of similarity, and they never heard the other person or what the other person wrote. And when you have two guys that have the same background, they would tend to think in the same realm of things. And there's a huge argument about whether Jude had read Enoch, whether Peter had the book of Enoch, books of Enoch available to them, on and on and on and on. And after, some books will have, a dozen pages written on whether Enoch had a role in this. And we'll talk about it a little later. It's kind of interesting. There are 25 verses in Jude, 61 verses in 2 Peter, and 15 appear to some degree in 2 Peter. And you know, when I wrote this, I was looking at a commentator who had made that statistical analysis. That was before I started my little chart and started coloring. Cross out the word whole, and it's pure concept. It's not. It's just concept. It's not word for word. It's describing. It uses totally different Greek words to say something similar, but not the same. And similarity is not identity. And so there are similar ideas. There are some similar words. There are some similar phrases. But the problem is there is a similar problem. False teachers. When Satan raises up a false teacher among the churches, what happens? He does the same kind of thing everywhere in any church. Any satanic false teacher is going to be doing similar things. And so that is important to us to remember. Now, I put a little header in the notes, and I'm going to read it to you, because that header is going to come over next week's notes. And this kind of sets this up. The theme of the second epistle complements the first. Formerly, the apostle had written concerning the persecution of believers from the world, of present suffering and coming glory. In the second epistle, he warned his readers about apostasy within the church, false teachers, and a coming judgment to the regenerate. That's E. Scott R. English's commentary, and note in his commentary. I like that as a good summary. I think that's a good bridge piece. And so I put it in your notes, I put it in my notes, I'll put it in again next time. Only it won't be at the end next time. I'm going to put it at the beginning next time. Whether I put it in front of the introduction or after the introduction remains to be seen. But my intention is to put that statement there. That gives us a general overview of some of the issues. It's not terribly edifying to go through all of the material where they deny Petrine authorship. You know, I am just so narrow-minded, I just prefer to take the internal evidence and say amen and do that. I don't particularly want to spend all that time to share with you the time I do spend. I'm not going to share the time I've spent concerning who said that Peter had written the first citation in somebody's sermon or somebody's literature, the first reference to him, the questions, and all of that. I'm not going to do that to you. If you have nothing better to do with your time, let me know, and I could let you read somewhere on it. And I don't want to distract you from the real purpose. So let's stick with the book for what it says. And I believe that Simon, whose birth name was Simon, who was given the name Pebble by our Lord, is the one who wrote that book to the same audience later at the end of his life. What a way to put a ribbon on it is that last verse. That last verse. I'm already preached the last verse because it's got so much. We keep coming back there. But that's the key verse to growth. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity today. And again, we're thankful for the privilege of relating to your word, and as we anticipate the days in 2 Peter, may this be a time in which we are edified and you are glorified, and we're grateful that your spirit has placed these words in the canon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.